When I found out that today's scripture reading was from Daniel chapter 6, we realized that as part of the Hopi team, we actually had a skit, which was kind of based on the service. But since most of the kids that the skit would appeal to, since we are hosting a children's camp in Hopi, are off in Storyland or meeting Thomas the Train, we'll spare you from that today. Please turn with us and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28, which can be found on page 630 of your pew Bible. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever! The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continuously, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God bless the reading of his word.
So, true story. Many of you know that I have a garden. In my garden, I have, five or six blueberry bushes. You know, I just planted them years ago, and I love the notion of blueberries available. I don't actually worry about picking blueberries. I mean, when I'm at work, I work, and when I'm at home, I like to chill. So it's too much work to go down there and, you know, put the nets over it to keep the birds off. And the birds will eat them before we eat them. So we don't get many blueberries, but I'm okay with that. You know, it's just nice to know that they're there. So this morning, Irene was out. She likes to be out on the, eating breakfast out on the deck and under the beach umbrella, you know, in the sunny day. She comes flying into the kitchen, muttering. I'm thinking, okay, what's going on? Turns out there were squirrels eating my blueberries. So she grabbed hold of Nate's pellet gun. And I told her I was going to tell this story. And goes running out of the house again. And I hear, pew, 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 you know. Okay. Now what you got to know is I'm kind of mellow, you know. When I'm not at work, I don't work. But my wife, she takes these things seriously. Irene's really task-oriented. You know, look at her garden. It's beautiful. So, now, well, I gotta, you know, in her defense, I gotta tell you this. These pellets don't actually kill the squirrels. You know, if you manage to hit a squirrel, they just kind of sit up on their haunches and squawk at you. But it's effective because when Nathan used to go out, he's still the one who started this. He cleared one whole season, we had no squirrels in the yard, you know. Two or three times they get hit, they keep it out of the way. In fact, the year he was doing it, he had to climb up on the roof and shoot them in the trees because he couldn't find them on the ground. Now, before you report us to the PETA, let me tell you this. My oldest son is a environmentalist. And he came home one summer, and he tried it, and he said somewhat sheepishly, "You know, Dad, it is kind of fun." Okay. So what does this story have to do with Daniel in the lion's den? Not a whole lot. But, you know, I do know that Hopi teams, you know, kind of slept over last night, and some of you come to church any Sunday morning, come kind of tired. So I just wanted to alert you that before you doze off or daydream in this sermon, you want to check and see if Irene's packing, because, you know, I'm mellow, but she's behind you, and I don't know. I should also point out that she doesn't actually know how to aim a pistol, so she just shoots for the general vicinity. So even if you're not sleeping, you want to make sure that nobody near you is sleeping, or the consequences could be the same. All right. True story. Yeah, pretty much. Let's think about Daniel for a moment. One of the messages I try to communicate, you know, almost every week, time and time again, the Bible is primarily about what? God. Yeah, I heard it. You know, it's primarily about God. It's not about us. And of course, our attention is preoccupied with things about us. You know, if we had a crisis this week, what we want to know is how God's going to speak into that crisis. But often what Scripture tells us is about God. It gives us the big picture. The focus is in the center is on God. Not on us. And so as I prepared this sermon on Daniel 6, and as I studied the passage, I realized, you know, every time I've ever heard the Daniel story, it's been about Daniel. How courageous he was, how bold he was, how brave he was, how faithful he was. And so what we do when we preach the Old Testament, you listen to sermons about from the Old Testament, it's almost always, you know, character studies. This is what Daniel did. Therefore, we should do that. You know, there's a basic problem with that is it tends toward moralism. You know, Buddhism could tell the same stories about Buddha, or Hinduism about their various gods, or Islam about Muhammad, or, you know, any story. You know, George Washington and the cherry tree thing. Or Abraham Lincoln, You know, you can tell these moralistic stories, anybody. You don't have to be religious and you don't have to be Christian to tell moralistic stories. These people were good, you should be like them. These people were bad, you shouldn't be like them. You know, the Bible's got to be about something deeper than that. It really is mostly about God. So I prepared a sermon and printed the bulletin and wrote the devotional and told the worship leader what the focus of the sermon was going to be, and it was going to be about God, not about Daniel. And then I took another look at the text, and you know what I found out? The first half of this chapter is really about Daniel, not about God. And the second half is really about God more than about Daniel. So while I normally advocate having a single point in a single sermon or Bible study, this sermon will have 2 points. First, we'll look at Daniel and see what we can learn from him, because clearly the author of the book intended us to learn something about Daniel and how we should live based on how he lived. And then we'll look at God and what this passage tells us about God. So Daniel, notice how Daniel serves as a role model. Turn with me to page 630 in your pew Bible, Daniel chapter 6. Notice, first of all, how the author highlights Daniel's virtues. Verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities. So there were, over the whole kingdom, there was 120 administrators, and on top of them there were 3 bureaucrats, and Daniel was one of the 3. But he was so effective and so efficient that the king said, I'm going to make you top of all of those 3. He so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And at this, his colleagues, his rivals, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel. So the first thing we see from Daniel's life, from this book about Daniel, is how virtuous he was. He was competent and he was trustworthy. He was not corrupt. He was not negligent. So people who wanted to stab him in the back, looked over his life in great detail and they found nothing. If they were going to get any advantage in competition with Daniel, it was going to have to be based on his peculiar faith, because they weren't in Israel. They were in a foreign country. They could find nothing in his character and nothing in his conduct of business. Obviously, Daniel was not from the Boston city government or the state government. You know, Sal DeMasi was recently convicted, the Massachusetts Speaker of the House, was recently convicted. The trial took 6 weeks, but the jury deliberation took only a few hours, and he was found guilty of 7 counts of extortion and kickback. In fact, he was Speaker of the House. The last 3 Speakers of the House in Massachusetts have been convicted of felonies, one form or another. But we're doing a whole lot better than Illinois. You know, Illinois' former governor, Blagojevich, was just found guilty of 17 felony convictions, extortion, bribery, and so forth. Now, as one late-night comedian pointed out, 4 out of the last 7 Illinois governors have been convicted of felonies. So if you find yourself in a room where you have an Illinois governor on your left and an Illinois governor on your right, chances are the room you find yourself in is prison. He pointed out that you have a better chance of avoiding jail if you flip a coin than if you win Illinois governorship as an office. 57% of the recent elected governors. Daniel was not corrupt. But something else about him. He was not incompetent. He was not negligent. Maybe you heard recently in the news about the big dig. It's been in the news again, never for good reasons, where an engineer was suspended from his position. But you would have heard that they found some badly corroded ceiling lights in the tunnels. And one ceiling light dropped a few months ago, and they found even more that are badly corroded. And these ceiling lights are not like in your home. They're more like this. You know, they're 110 pounds. If they drop, they're going to kill somebody. And they found badly corroded, and they found out that while the engineers knew about it, they didn't report it to anybody. This engineer was not put on, he was not suspended for failing to report it. He was suspended for telling the news media that they were actually told not to report these things so that there would be no paper trail in case of lawsuits, in case these things fell. You talk about negligence. You know, they don't want to be, they want to hide the negligence so they're not sued for negligence. We don't do that in this church, so if you're worried about those big lights ahead of you, above you, we should be okay. You know, so here's Daniel. Now, you could obviously say, okay, the point about Daniel, the first point about Daniel is he's virtuous. He, exceptional qualities, no charges, no grounds for charges against him. He was trustworthy, not corrupt, not negligent. He was a better politician than we are politicians. But how does this apply to us? Well, I mean, if you're in school, if the admin or your teachers, or even if your friends wanted to dub you in for, wanted to turn you in for something, if they looked at your life, could they find something to turn you in for? Or at work, if you're up for a promotion and there's two or three others up for that same promotion, if people started looking at the way you conduct yourself at work, could they find something or could they find nothing other than your odd faith by secular standards? You know, this is a legitimate question for us to ask about ourselves. And the text intends Daniel to be a role model, not just for politicians of integrity, but for all students and employees of integrity. If a rival wanted to find cause to turn you in because of your performance at work or at school, could he find negligence? Could he find corruption? Could he find cheating? Could he find theft? That's the first lesson we can learn from Daniel. We learn a second lesson from Daniel in verses 6 through 11. Daniel was told this. Daniel was told, everybody was told, stop praying for 30 days. That's all. Just stop praying for 30 days or pray to the king. He's the only one you can pray for. For the next 30 days, he's the only one you can pray for. Now, this may sound odd to us, but if you think about it, you realize even in America, religion often has political functions. Politicians will use religion in order to get office or in order to keep people behaving properly. You know, just a simple thing. In the 1950s, the Pledge of Allegiance added one nation under God because we're not those godless communists. It was a political use of religion. Or even our paper money started putting "In God We Trust" in the 1950s because we're not godless communists. You know, we're godly Democrats or Republicans or whatever we are. So the political use of religion. And so that's all King Darius was doing here was, you know, who's a loyal subject and who's not? You can tell who's a loyal subject because you co-opt religion and you say, okay, you can't pray to your gods for 30 days. It's a short time. But you got to pray to me for 30 days. And Daniel says, I don't care whether this is religious or political in intent. He said, this is, relates to my faith in God. So Daniel continues to do what he always did. He goes into the upstairs of his home, he opens the windows, and he prays publicly. He doesn't hide. He's courageous. He went home to his upstairs room, verse 10, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. And we see then, Daniel is not just virtuous, we see also that he's courageous. Now, some of you, maybe your parents came from China, and one of the stories that came out of China from the Cultural Revolution, maybe your grandparents, from the Cultural Revolution was it was hazardous, it was dangerous to tell your own children about God if you were a Christian during the Cultural Revolution. Because if the children, you know, children just chatter at school, if it came out that you believed in God, if your children accidentally said something, and it came out that you believed in God, your children could be taken by the state, and then you could be shipped off to the labor camps. And this is a very difficult, challenging time for many Christians. Do you talk to your children about God and risk that they'll be taken from you and you'll be put in labor camp? Or do you not talk to your children about God and risk that they'll die without knowing God? What do you do? Daniel said, "This is who I am. This is my God. I will do no other." And he stood courageously. Now, we don't face that. So how does this kind of a thing apply to us? Well, at a really pedestrian level, think about this. You know, our president's not going to tell us we can't pray to God. We have to pray to him for 30 days, right? We can't expect Obama to do that. No matter what crazy things some of the people are coming up with about Obama, no one expects him ever to say, "You can't pray to God, you got to pray to me." So how does it apply to us? Let's just say, hypothetically, in a world, if some ruler were, if we were in one of these countries where some ruler said this to us, "You can't worship God for 30 days. You can't pray to God for 30 days. Would it change how we pray or worship if we obeyed? I mean, how much time would be taken out of your schedule? Oh, how much time would be added to your schedule if for 30 days you couldn't pray? How much more time would you have in your day? How much time would you forfeit for prayer if you were told for 30 days you can't pray? You know, it's so easy to take our opportunities for granted. It's so easy to neglect them. And I think we can apply it in that direction. The other direction I think we can apply it to is, even though our circumstances are so much incredibly easier than Daniel's were, or than China during the Cultural Revolution, do your classmates, do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? You know, I'm not advocating forced witnessing. I'm not advocating showy, obnoxious, you know, explanations of the gospel to anything that moves at your office. You know, I had a friend who was really wanted to witness to everybody that he had an opportunity to. And then he was married, had a family, had a home. He hired a carpenter, and he's trying to think, how do I tell this carpenter about Christ? Now, I don't think you'd have to tell every carpenter about Christ that comes into your house. I mean, if there's an opportunity, fine. Use those opportunities God gives you. But in the end, the only best thing he could come up with was, "Oh, you know, Jesus was a carpenter too." Now, he told me the story, and he was kind of embarrassed about it. We don't have to force this. But look, I mean, if you're working with somebody or in school with somebody for 6 months or a year, and you talk about random things in life, unless you're hiding, it's probably apparent to them that you're a Christian. And this matters really a lot to me, because I had maybe a 3 or 4 month window of opportunity to become a Christian. And if I had not taken the initiative to do that, I don't know when I ever would have become a Christian. See, here's the thing. There were two people in high school, in high school for 3 years at a boarding school, there were two people whose lives impressed me. Two of my classmates whose lives impressed me. And I never knew what it was. Finally, in February of the year I was going to graduate, I asked one of them what it was, and he spoke for both of them. But they let me, for 2.5 years, they let me look at their lives, admire their lives, without ever telling me anything about, without ever, you know, they were friends. I knew them. I saw them every day. I never heard the name Jesus. What are they doing? Now, I don't have to walk up to everybody that walks by on the street and tell them about Jesus, but if I know you for 2.5 years, and you haven't mentioned the name of Jesus, and I think your life is admirable, but I have no idea why, there probably was some opportunity in those 2.5 years before I finally came and said, "Look, why is your life like this?" You know, there's probably some opportunity. They could have used the name Jesus. And they didn't. Daniel is courageous. We don't have to have nearly so much courage, but maybe we can use the opportunities we have available to us. And then the third point we can learn from Daniel, verses 12 and 19. Particularly, let's take a look at verse 14. When the king heard about Daniel and realized that he was going to have to put Daniel in the lion's den, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then that night, verse 18, the king returned to his palace, but he spent the whole night without eating, without any form of entertainment being brought to him. He couldn't sleep. The very first light of dawn, the king, the ruler of the empire, got up at the first light of dawn and hurried to the lion's den. What does this tell us about Daniel? He was extraordinarily valued by somebody who could readily use people as instruments. You know, the king, he was valued by the king, the emperor. Now, you know, with the economy being what it is, a lot of people get laid off, and this is tough. Tough time. But the question I think we can ask from Daniel is, you know, your boss isn't ever going to be required to throw you into a lion's den, but he might be required to throw you into an unemployment line. As you do your work, as you conduct yourself, is your character such, is your commitment such, is your dedication to the job such, that as long as you don't have a pointy-haired boss, that if your boss actually has to lay you off, that he feels desperate about it, disappointed about it, sad about it, that he checks up on you? You know, are you so legitimately loyal to your boss, faithful to the job, competent, that it would disappoint your boss to lay you off? Assuming, of course, you have a reasonable boss. You know, if not, what we can do from this text, from Daniel's example, is say, you know, why not? What is it I could do differently at work? How could I relate to people differently? How could I do my job more competently if that's not the reputation we have currently? So I would say it's legitimate to go to this text and learn from Daniel's example. Daniel was virtuous. He worked, he was dedicated, he was competent, he was trustworthy, he was not corrupt or negligent. Are we virtuous in our jobs, responsibilities? Secondly, Daniel was courageous. We don't have to be flamboyant, but are we at least willing to speak in a normal course of events about Jesus? And Daniel was valued. Are we valued in our workplaces? And if we're not, you know, don't assume it's our fault, but maybe it's our boss's fault, but if we are not valued, maybe there's something we can do about it. We can learn from Daniel that we should be virtuous. We should be courageous, and we should be valuable so that we're valued. Now, that's what we can learn from this passage about Daniel. But if that's the place we stop, then all we have here is moralism. You know, 10 years ago, you've got to be a little bit, this dates you a little bit. 10 years ago, a very popular book was out called Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It made all the round of the pop management circles, and people were reading it widely. Even in seminary, you know, I had pastors reading Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Now, as it happens, Stephen Covey is a person of faith. He's a Mormon. But he wasn't writing that book as an explicit statement of faith. It was all just pop management stuff. You want to be effective at work. You want to be valued at work. Here's seven things you should do. And it was good common sense pop psych. If we stop here in Daniel with this message, Daniel is virtuous, we should be virtuous. Daniel was courageous, we should be courageous. Daniel is valued, we should be valuable. That's nothing more than what you can see in any pop psych book. It's really not particularly about God. It's not particularly Christian. It's not particularly thoughtful. What does this passage tell us about God? Because actually, what it tells us about Daniel is all in the first half of the chapter. And that's really the setting. The real action in this chapter is about God. So all we hear about is this description of Daniel, and then that provides a setting to lead into the action, which is about God. What does this passage say about God? It says it seven times in four places, just so we don't miss it. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 14. When the king heard that Daniel was going to be thrown in the lion's den, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to, notice these two words, he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort to save him. But the king could not rescue Daniel. The king could not save him. Look at verse 16. As the king gives the order for Daniel to be lowered into the lion's den, what does he say to him? May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Take a look at verse 20. When the king the next morning came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, and he said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God been able to rescue you? Verse 27. King Darius, not Daniel, King Darius praises God and says, why does he praise God? Verse 27. Because God rescues and God saves. He has rescued Daniel. Seven times this chapter tells us about God. What the king could not do, rescue and save, our God does. He rescues, he saves. He rescued Daniel. Praise him, he rescues and saves. Seven times. This chapter is not fundamentally about Daniel's courage or his virtue or his value. Fundamentally, this chapter is about God. The God who rescues and saves. Now, how does that apply to us? Fundamentally, first line of application, it doesn't have much to do with us at all. God rescues and he saves. Daniel 6, pray not to God, but pray to the emperor. Daniel 6 is the use of religion to discriminate and to oppress. Nobody uses our religion currently to oppress us or discriminate against us. These things may be coming, but we'll look at that another day. But currently, no one. So this text does not apply immediately, directly to us. It does apply to Christians from a Muslim background in Muslim countries who, if they convert, if they let it be known that they're praying to God, Yahweh, Jesus, will be ostracized by their families and perhaps executed. It does apply to Christians in Muslim countries. It applies to Christians in some oppressive, maybe communist countries, who actually practice their faith at the risk of their lives. But it doesn't apply directly to us. And it tells them, God rescues and saves. Maybe he'll rescue you. It does not even apply. It does not even promise that God will rescue them. It says that God does this kind of thing sometimes, and maybe God will rescue them. But it doesn't promise. You know, if you follow the news at all, you would realize the world has a new country, at least one new country. New country? South Sudan. New country, South Sudan. God rescues and saves. It took him 20 or 30 years to do so. You realize Southern Sudan is African and tends to be Christian, and Northern Sudan is Arab and tends to be Muslim, and there was civil war between the two sides, and the federal government was actually Muslim-dominated or Arab-dominated, and that for years, roving bands have been marching into the Southern Sudan, destroying villages, killing men, kidnapping women and children. And then Christians from America and other countries tried to get engaged to help in a positive way and started buying slaves, buying these African slaves out of slavery. And then the Northerners realized, hey, this is a money-making business, so they upped the price of the slaves and took more slaves, and the whole thing became twisted and inverted. And the people of South Sudan cried out to God. Now, he did rescue, and he did save. It took him a while. So the best this passage can tell people from Muslim countries is maybe God will rescue and save, because he does do this sort of thing sometimes. What does it tell us? How does this apply to us? Let's remember that Scripture is not always about us. Maybe all this passage tells us is this: how can we not be praying for the suffering church? God cares about them. Daniel 6 is about them. Maybe we should care about them. Maybe we shouldn't ask Daniel 6 to be about us. Maybe we should say, okay, it is about them. And God cares about them. So at least this week, I'll pray for them. For countries where the church suffers. Secondly, it can be about us. It tells us a little bit about what our expectations toward God should be. And I know it's perfectly natural. I mean, I go fall into this. When our lives are difficult, what do we say? When somebody we love dies, what do we say? When somebody we love gets cancer, what do we, when we don't get into the school we want, what do we say? When we get laid off from a job, what do we always say, God, why me? And basically the message of Daniel is, Daniel 6 is sometimes life is hard and God rescues and saves. And sometimes life is hard and the lesson of experience of real life is sometimes life is hard and God doesn't rescue and God doesn't save. You know, this morning we prayed for Tim Conkling. Now you need to understand, Tim Conkling he was working, coming toward the end of his PhD program, and suddenly his vision is blurry. He goes to the doctor, gets a checkup, and they find out he's got a detached retina, needs an emergency operation, and they hope the quicker they operate, the greater the likelihood is that they'll be able to save his eye, his sight. Now, you gotta know, he's working on a PhD program. And his next posting is as a seminary lecturer. What do you do if you can't see? And you're working on a PhD program. And you're gonna be a seminary lecturer. God rescues and saves. That matters so much. But the reality is, he doesn't always rescue and save. He did rescue Daniel. And he did rescue Daniel's three friends in chapter 3. But we're going to find out from Daniel 7 to 12 that God doesn't always rescue and save. And all of Daniel 7 to 12 helps to offset Daniel 1 to 6. Daniel 1 to 6, God rescues and saves. Daniel 7 to 12, what do we do when God doesn't rescue and save? Sometimes he doesn't. What do we do? Fundamentally, what I'd say we do is we turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. We turn to Jesus. Because Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 reminds us that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Why? To rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Two of the most common words used in the New Testament to describe what Jesus did for us are these two words. He rescued us. He saved us. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Daniel 6 reminds us that God rescues and saves. And Jesus reminds us that God rescues and saves not just Daniel in the Old Testament, but God rescues and saves us today. And this is what gives foundation and stability to our lives. Not that we'll never be unemployed. Not that we'll always be healthy. But that our God rescues and saves. And we know this far more deeply than Daniel did. All he did was he got delivered from a lion's den. All they could have done was torn his body into fragments. We know that God rescues and saves far more than Daniel does. Because God has not just delivered us from death and destruction in this life, but he's delivered us from death and destruction for eternity. And in this we rejoice. King Darius could see God rescues and saves. We don't need him to tell us. We know this ourselves. Our God has rescued us. Our God has saved us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would worship you, even in the midst of frustrations and hardships that we may face from time to time. We would worship you and praise you as the God who rescues and saves. That you have saved us, that you have rescued us, precisely because you did not rescue Jesus. We honor you for that and offer our gratitude and worship. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please rise with me as we come together to honor this God who does rescue us and save us from our own sins at the cost of his own Son.